when there is danger that is coming into our environment, we have a certain protocol that we're supposed to follow, right? Or you've heard of these active shooter protocols or things like that before. Step one is to flee. Run away. Get out of there. Step two, if you can't flee, is to hide. And then step three, if you can't flee or hide, is to fight, right? Well, the greatest danger that we face in this world as sinners is the coming wrath of God. So as we considered this morning, God is a God who knows all things, that he will hold all things to perfect account in perfect righteousness and judgment. And he is impartial in his judgment. This is both good news to us in the sense that he will hold all wickedness and evil to account. All the injustices that we see in this world, all the chaos in this world, everything that is wrong will be held to perfect account. But this is also bad news to us because we know that we are co-conspirators, as it were, in the wickedness of this world, in our sins. God will come and he will judge. He will cut all men down to size, and we will see the final judgment of all things. Our sin will find us out. And because of the effects of our sin on our bodies and our minds, we are utterly helpless to fight against God for our safety. So that third step of the danger protocol, fight, that's not an option to us, right? Because this is what sin is to begin with. We are at enmity with God. We have attacked him, as it were. We have fought against God for the right to his throne and the authority to determine what is good and right according to our eyes, as opposed to what God has said is good and right and true. So there's no safety. There's no hope in ourselves to fight against this danger that we face of God's coming wrath for sin, to find deliverance somehow through our own strength of fighting against him in light of his coming judgment. But God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone has opened up the first two steps of the safety protocol in the face of danger, which are this: flee and hide. Like, flee, run, and hide for safety. God's wrath is coming, but he has sent his spirit into the hearts of his people to quicken their hearts that they would flee. That they would flee his wrath by being hid in Christ. Jesus accomplished this by the power of his death and of his resurrection. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 4, Paul has been writing to the Colossian church about how the Christian life fights being taken captive to philosophy and empty deceit. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul teaches us the already implications of the Christian life. Jesus' resurrection has more than secured our future bodily resurrection, but spiritually, we are already beneficiaries of Christ's resurrection and ascension spiritually, even while we wait for the not yet reality of the final bodily resurrection when Jesus will return. So to be clear, the final return of Jesus Christ has not happened yet, right? And the final resurrection has not happened yet as well. And there have been people in the early church and throughout the ages that have taught that Jesus has come in one person or another, or that the resurrection has already happened. And we even see this in 2 Timothy. This happened in the first century in the church at Ephesus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. But in Jesus' resurrection, we have been raised from a spiritual death to spiritual life already, waiting the not yet of final bodily resurrection from the dead. So our text tonight is thinking about this idea of finding safety by fleeing to Christ and being hid with Christ in God. And I'll read for some context, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. You can follow along in your Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And here's our text for tonight, verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. When sinners are cut to the heart with conviction for sin, for our sin, our personal sin against God, and we confess our sins to God, asking him for forgiveness through the power of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, we are united to Jesus Christ in his death on the cross, but we are also united to Jesus Christ by the power of his resurrection from the dead as well. But there's a last step, though, beyond just the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is that we are united also in the sense that he has been raised in his ascension to the right hand and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. Right? So we have been raised with him. We have died with him, if we're in Christ in his death. We have been raised with him in his resurrection spiritually. And then we have been raised, as it were, as well with him in his ascension, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We have this mystical union with Jesus Christ, right? When he became the substitute of his people, he who knew no sin — this is from, we'll consider this in a few weeks, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. There's this double imputation, is what it's called, that our sin in Jesus was credited to him, so that though he was sinless and perfect in his life, that when he died, he took our sin upon himself and satisfied the wrath of God in his death for our sins. All right, but when he did that, our sin was imputed to him. That's one way imputation, but there was another way imputation that came back to his people by their union with him as their substitute, which was his perfectly righteous life was credited to their account, or imputed to their account, so that when God sees his people, he sees not their sin, because Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God for their sins, but he now sees them clothed in the perfect alien righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? And that is the hope that we have of justification, not by anything that we have done, but by the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's also a sense in which our union to Jesus in his death and resurrection, which is what's symbolized as well in baptism, right? Buried in baptism, symbolic death, raised again out of the water to symbolize our union with Christ by the power of his resurrection in his life. There's also a sense in which we are united to Christ as he ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the reality that Colossians is speaking to here. Right. Even as Israel sang of the advent of the coming arrival of the Messiah in Christ's incarnation, so now we sing for the final advent, or the hopeful expectation of the final arrival of Jesus Christ to finally glorify himself by glorifying his people together with them when he brings them to himself in his kingdom in the final bodily resurrection. But already, that's the not yet of the Christian life. There's all these things, all these promises that are not yet, but there are things that are already in the Christian life. And one of those things is that when Jesus was ascended to the right hand of God the Father, we are in him spiritually, right? Our life is hid with Christ in God already. That's our spiritual status, though we await the final resurrection, right? That's the sense that we are already raised spiritually by our union to Jesus Christ in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And this is what it means to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. By our union to Jesus' death, we have died to sin. We have seen our death to death in the death of Jesus Christ. Our death has been put to death powerfully and authoritatively, and finally in the work of Christ. And already our inheritance is being kept for us in heaven by Christ, by the power of his resurrection and ascension. We have been hid with Christ in God. God's people of the old covenant knew that the only place that they could flee to find safety in light of God's coming judgment was in God, the very God whose anger that their sin has provoked. Right? The only place that we can find safety from the greatest threat to the life of a sinner is in the very God who is angry with us and who will judge us for our sins. But how can that be? Right? How can we be saved from God's wrath by fleeing and hiding in God? And that's the type of language that David used in the text this morning. Psalm chapter 32, verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah, right? We find safety by fleeing to God. But how can that be for sinners to find safety in the very God who is angry with us justly and rightly in his goodness for our sins? Well, we see this in his provision of the promised Messiah. His provision of the promised one who fulfilled all of his covenant promises to his people. They didn't know exactly how this would come to pass, but we see types and shadows pointing to the substance of Jesus Christ in the old covenant. In many ways, to be hid also is infused with the language of the Exodus, right? The blood of the lamb was painted, as it were, rubbed on the doorposts of the home so that when God's judgment came through, that the house that was covered in the blood of the lamb would be passed over. Because they were covered in blood. They were covered in the substitutionary, sacrificial blood of a lamb. And so God passed over. How can we be hid from the coming wrath of God for our sins? How can we flee from the danger that this means for our life by fleeing to him? If we're covered in the blood of a worthy substitutionary sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 of Colossians chapter 3 again. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This is part of what it looks like to count the cost to follow Jesus Christ. Right? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after Jesus Christ. "Follow me," he says. Right? We have died to ourself. We have died to our pride. We have died to our self-interest. And this becomes the grounds of that great exhortation of mortification of sin in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and on. Right? We don't save ourselves. We don't flee God's wrath by killing our sin. And then when God sees how effectively we have killed our sins, then he will forgive us because our strength is great. No, that's not the logic of the text, is it? No, our salvation is in Christ. He is our life. When he appears, we will appear with him in glory because his death and resurrection and ascension is powerful enough to give us an inheritance of a spiritual reality that we do not deserve, of deliverance from the wrath of God. We then can then live a life of putting to death our sin because Jesus is powerful. We're saved through the blood of the Lamb. We are hid with Christ in God, right? So therefore, put to death whatever is earthly in you. So we have, in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, we have died to sin. We have died to all of these temptations of the world. And now our hope, the chief obsession of our lives, is Jesus. He is our life. Look at the way that's described there. In verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears. You'll hear people describe the things that they're into, that they really like, or their hobbies or something. That is my life. You hear people talk about their family that way. My family is my life. Right? I'll do anything for them. The chief obsession and goal of my life is to serve my family or to serve in my work. My life, I love. I heard this all the time when I was in school studying music with jazz musicians. And I love jazz music. It's great stuff. But I remember they would often say, "Music is my life." I had so many conversations with friends that would basically say, "Man, if there was anything that came into my life that would kind of distract me away from my pursuit of music and of jazz and of playing and all the composition and all that, I'd have to say no to that thing because music is my life. Oh, how despairing, right? How sorrowful. What will you do when that thing that you have used to self-identify and define the worth and value of your life no longer is available to you? What happens when your hands no longer work and you can't play the piano anymore? You can't practice your profession of medicine, or you can't write? And what will you do when you lose the strength of your legs if you work in a service industry and you can no longer walk to the place and to do the labor that you have to do in order to learn a living? If your life is your profession or your life is this hobby that you do, what happens when you lose the ability to pursue those things? I guess you're no longer alive, according to your own definition. This is the deception of our sin. We pursue other things as the substance, the goal, and the chief aim of our life. But for the Christian, our life is Jesus, right? Like our obsession is Jesus. Like we wake up, we want Jesus. We go to bed, we want Jesus. What am I going to do today when I wake up in the morning? Like, what's the purpose of my life? Jesus. Like, the sustenance, the hope, the joy, the happiness that I have is defined by my hope in Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons why in the Christian life, again, it becomes the foundation for our fighting against sin, but it also becomes the foundation for our hope and perseverance. Because if Jesus is our only obsession and our chief hope, anything can happen to us. Right? In one sense, we become indestructible. Nothing can come against us that can rattle us. Right? If the chief fear that sinners have in this world is the coming wrath of God for our sins, and that is satisfied, who cares what might come against us? Like, it doesn't matter what government we live under. It doesn't matter what people say about me, if they're slandering me, or they're making fun of me, or if they're rejecting me. It doesn't, like, you can see how this radically shapes how we think about life. My life is hid with Christ in God. And thinking about that preposition in God there at the end, what a beautiful thing, because the very God that I deserve the wrath of is the one that I'm in by my union in Christ. What a beautiful thing it is to be justified. And we thought about this a little bit this morning, but true happiness can only be found if we are forgiven by God, right? We cannot be happy unless we have the thing that we were made for, which is relationship with God. And so I would just exhort each one of us, even as we think about this, first of all, for anyone who would ever hear what I'm saying here about this is, first of all, repent of your sins. We need Jesus. Right? And if you're a believer, repent afresh, confess your sin afresh, find your happiness in God and nothing else. And because God never changes, the happiness that we have can never be touched. Right? And then if you're a believer, this is a great source of hope and joy. We can face fearful things. We can face things that are hard in this world because our inheritance is not my job. My inheritance is not what so many other people in this world self-define as their life, right? I cannot be happy with anything other than all things that I inherit in Christ. All right, so I would just encourage each of us, pursue Christ even tomorrow. We get up in the morning as the chief goal, source of happiness in your life. That fellowship with God by the power of Christ's union, our union to Christ is such a beautiful thing to cherish, you know, and delight in this truth. You know, like, I have a friend that wrote a song years ago where he just says, "It feels so good to be justified." You know, guys, don't squander this beautiful thing that we have for the forgiveness of our sins, that we are safe from everlasting hell in Christ. Like, it feels so good to be forgiven for our sins. Embrace that truth and let that fuel your life with joy and hope. These shouts of deliverance that David sang of in the forgiveness of God, in his hope of God's covenant love in his Messiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that even this time of year, we hear so many songs singing of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of his perfect life. And Father, we give you praise that we have such a great interest, a saving interest in the death of Jesus Christ, that we have this justification, being declared righteous, though we know we are sinners. All of God's grace, all of your grace in Christ. Father, we give you praise that even now, that our status, that we are united to Christ as he is seated at your right hand, ever making intercession for us and plotting and planning to come again to take his people to be with him forever. Father, we pray that you would help us to flee and be hid in the only place of refuge, the ark of salvation in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us for those among us that would be listening that aren't trusting in Christ, to see their great need for Jesus, that they would repent and believe. And Father, we pray for those of us that are believers in Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to bask in the wonder that you would save sinners like us, that you would forgive me, that you would crush your son so that I might have the full rights of inheritance, that I would be hid in your son, in you. Father, we praise you for this great work of salvation and deliverance. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.